Most of us, probably all of us, have some sort of fear, something we're afraid of. Spiders, heights, snakes, darkness, something like that. Some of it's rational, some of it's irrational. Sometimes, though, we are surprised by fear. We encounter a scenario or something, and our response to it is fear, and maybe that fear is not something we would expect. If prior to this, somebody would ask us, would you be afraid if you encountered this or this happened to you? We would have said no. I had a situation like that happen in my life. It happened that summer that I was in Brazil. I've shared probably many stories from my time there. It was quite memorable. But one of the things that happened while I was there, one night at about, I don't know, very either late at night or early in the morning, we'll say midnight, when most people would be asleep, I heard very distinctly outside the house, it was clearly a large group of boys being, you know, creating all sorts of ruckus. You know, if you know anything about Brazil, every single house, doesn't matter how big, how small, rich or poor, the entire property is gated. Because there's, you know, lots of these areas have these street gangs and things like that. And that's immediately what I thought my mind came to. Oh, this is some rabble-rousing gang of boys, and they're going to come busting into some house, and what are we going to do, you know? And so my mind, I was sort of paralyzed with fear in that moment. Like, this could happen at any moment. What are we going to do, and all this sort of thing. And they just kept carrying on down the road, and obviously nothing happened. I'm here to tell you the fear did not materialize into any sort of scenario. But prior to that, if you had asked me, hey, would you be afraid if you were in bed in a locked house that the property is gated and the gates are locked and a group of teenagers comes down the street at midnight? I would have said, no, that's not a concern of mine at all. And yet it happened, and I was very concerned. I kind of imagine after all that we have heard in Mark's gospel from the disciples about their insistence that they are going to be rock solid by Jesus' side despite whatever may come, whatever people may threaten him with, whatever they may do to him, there is not going to be anything that is going to deter them or get them to leave his side in any way, shape, or form. Nothing is going to strike fear into our hearts and cause us to be wavering in any way. That's where they were at, I believe, in their mind. In spite of what Jesus said to them, I'm certain they were convinced nothing is going to get us that much fear that we would abandon you, Jesus. The passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning is a longer passage than we typically look at, but I didn't want to break it up. I kind of wrestled with this, but it really is it kind of lays out this scenario, these three scenes really, where all focused on Jesus and everyone around him is afraid, in spite of the fact that he is the one that's being confronted, he is the one that's being threatened, he is the one that's being arrested, he is the one that's being beaten and mocked and spit on, all of that, everyone around him is afraid. Fear sort of marks the day. And what we're going to see as we make our way through these three scenes, and we sort of get to the apex of this passage, is that for the believer, for the disciple that does confront fear and runs away, that giving into that fear doesn't have to be the end of following Jesus. This is what I want you to know, that if in your life you encounter a scenario where you face opposition because of your faith or because of something you believe, something you profess, and you cave in and you buckle under the threat of whatever. Fear gets the best of you and you run and hide. That you need to know that doesn't have to be the end of your life with Christ, your end of being a believer, that you don't get thrown onto the waste heap of Christ's ministry. Well, I guess there's another one who just couldn't hack being a Christian. That's not how it goes. And we're going to see that play out in this passage. Let's look in Mark chapter 14, and we're going to begin looking at our first section, and I'm going to read from verse 43 to 52. So, just for context, Jesus is with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he has just let them know that it doesn't matter whether they were sleeping before or not, the betrayer is coming. So, the time is at hand. This is where we pick it up. Verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. There's fear in this scenario. People come to the Garden of Gethsemane to capture Jesus, and Jesus is surrounded by people who are afraid. And what we see in this first scene, we see fear masked by a show of force. In the Garden of Gethsemane is where Judas finds Jesus. We know from other Gospels that Judas knew that this was a frequent location for Jesus to take the disciples. And so as he had rounded up the individuals who were going to arrest Jesus, this was one of probably very top of the list where he was going to go look. And sure enough, this is where Jesus was found. We are reintroduced by Mark to Judas as this story is unfolding. And we are reintroduced to him in a way that's meant to be unsettling to us. He describes Jesus or Judas in three ways. First of all, he names him, right? He says Judas. But then he adds this to his description that's meant to be very unnerving to us. Judas, one of the 12. Not just naming him, but reminding us this is one of the 12 disciples. This is one of Jesus' closest circle. This is one who knew him more intimately than virtually anyone else on earth. And yet he describes him in one other way, and that's the word that sticks out, the betrayer. Judas, one of the 12, the betrayer. This is the one who's coming to the garden surrounded by this crowd. He greets Jesus by calling him rabbi and kissing him. Under any other circumstance, this would be normal. This would be appropriate. There would be nothing mysterious or unnerving about this. This had probably happened countless times throughout Judas's time with Jesus. Very normal, very appropriate. The kiss in this culture and in many other cultures is used in so many other ways than just what is connected to romance and seduction. Certainly we see that in places like the Song of Solomon, where that is a, you know, another way of using the kiss, but the kiss was also used as a greeting, a sign of reverence, a sign of submission, even a display of fellowship and kinship. The Greek word for kiss comes from the word phileo, which is that brotherly, relational type of love. So, under normal circumstances, this would have been one of an expression of shared fellowship and mutual affection, like a disciple or a relative, a mentor, a teacher, a friend. Very common, very normal, nothing suspicious about this at all. And yet, under these conditions, it's not only suspicious, it's repulsive. It's obnoxious to use this in a way to identify Jesus so as to get him arrested is altogether inappropriate. We know that it is night. We know that Judas has come with a large group of individuals. Mark says that he comes with a crowd. You should not, in your mind, imagine that Judas has just sort of rounded up whatever rabble-rousers are left out on the street that night and said, "Hey, you want to come get somebody with me?" No, this is not that. This isn't just sort of a motley ragtag group of ne'er-do-wells that Judas has managed to pull together. Now, these are guards and soldiers. They have been assembled not by Judas, but for Judas. These are professionals. The temple guards would have been dispatched by the Sanhedrin to ensure that Jesus was apprehended. And we know from other gospels that it is not just temple guards, but is actual Roman soldiers that have come as well, dispatched by Pilate to ensure that this arrest goes according to Roman law, that they're not going to do anything that was not permitted by Roman law. So Pilate has a hand in this as well, indirectly. So it's no surprise that Judas has to identify the guy they need to arrest. There's no reason we should suspect that all these temple guards and Roman soldiers are going to know just in the dark by visual identification who Jesus is among the other disciples. So there has to be a signal for them to know, oh, that's the guy we're going to get. And this is exactly how it is described for us. And so Judas basically says, "Hey, I'm not going to be suspicious. I'm just going to use the normal greeting I would give to Jesus on any other day, at any other time." But what strikes me as I read this passage is that everybody is afraid. The Sanhedrin, that is the religious council that is arresting Jesus, is afraid. They're afraid, so they send this unnecessarily large group of professional guards and soldiers to arrest one guy. This large contingency, armed with swords and clubs, to come get this guy. They are afraid. The disciples, they're afraid as well. After the sword incident, they all run away. They run and flee. What's so interesting is that fear makes this scene in Jesus' arrest full of paradoxes. On the one hand, we have the Sanhedrin who want to arrest Jesus and kill him because they don't believe he is who he claims to be. This is, they want to get rid of him, get him out of the way so they can go back to religious life as normal for them. And yet, because he has demonstrated unexplainable power, that they have to attempt to ensure they can arrest him with this show of force. So it's this great paradox. We don't believe you are who you say you are, but yet you have shown and demonstrated things that is beyond our comprehension, and we are afraid of that, so we're going to throw as much might at you as we can to arrest you. Jesus is a singular, humble man. The soldiers are completely unnecessary. And yet, he is God of the universe. So, they are also completely ill-equipped for the task. If he wanted to, without even breaking a sweat, he could completely obliterate them without even slowing down. He mentions in one of the other Gospels we have record that he, after Peter, who is identified by John as the one that cuts the ear off of the high priest's assistant, and Jesus tells him, look, don't you think that if I wanted to, I could send a legion of angels and wipe these guys out? And Jesus is basically saying, I don't even need to do anything. I could send my angelic minions to come do it for me. This is not a problem. If I don't want to be arrested, I won't be arrested. So there is this great paradox here that even though he's one simple, humble man on the surface, they send this overwhelming amount of soldiers and guards to arrest him. If he wanted to, he could have made it completely irrelevant, no matter how many they sent after him. And Jesus points out how irrational this fear is. At the end of this section, he said, look, I've been in the temple. Every day I've been up there teaching and preaching, day after day, you had every opportunity to just get me right there. You didn't even do it. There was no reason for all this sort of delay and then let's creep out at night, unless they were trying to do more than just arrest him, avoid their fear of the people, right? This is another fear that we know is playing out in this whole scenario, that these religious leaders, supposed to be leaders of the people, afraid that Jesus is stealing away the people's allegiance to them, is afraid that if they do something to Jesus in public, the crowds will rise up in rebellion against them. So they are afraid. The disciples are afraid. They run and flee. The Sanhedrin are afraid. They send this huge armed group of people at night where no one else will see them. Fear is the order of the day for everyone but Jesus. Now, I know what you're thinking. What's the deal with this guy who runs away naked? That seems really weird, right? There's a young man who follows him with nothing on but a linen cloth and about his body, and they seize him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away. This is a bizarre incident, no doubt about it. There's no other way to spin it than this is strange. And what's also very challenging is that these two verses are the only two verses we have detailing this at all. It's not brought up in any of the other Gospels. It is not elaborated on in any way. There have been all sorts of attempts to explain this or explain it away that individuals have tried throughout the centuries of biblical studies. And here's what I have come to conclude is that even the strongest explanations, the ones that make the most sense, are at the very best guesses, because they don't have any more information than you and I have right here in these two verses, verse 51 and verse 52. What we do see, what we can all conclude based on these verses, is that whoever this is, whatever the reason for him following along, whether it's curiosity, whether it's boldness, whatever it is, we can see that ultimately his response is the same as the disciples, in that he doesn't want to be captured by these guards either, so he runs away, even if that means, I got to get out of here butt naked. Literally. In Mark's gospel, we have seen crowds of people chasing Jesus all around the area surrounding Galilee. As we have sort of looked at Jesus' ministry, a big chunk of it is him sort of pinballing back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, throughout that whole region, with crowds following him, expecting things from him. He has done things that no one has ever seen of or heard of before, during, or since Jesus' ministries. He has displayed power that is beyond comprehension. And yet, when living out their faith, the disciples, when living that out becomes a matter of potential life and death, we see them turning and running for cover. And I think that's very relatable. I think it's relatable because you and I can often be so convinced of what we read in Scripture that there's no doubt that this is true. There's no doubt that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, that he did the things that the Bible says he did, including dying on the cross to save us from sins, that we're confident that our salvation is secure because it's not based on our work, but it's on the basis of his work, that no one can pluck us out of God's hands, that there's no one who can bring any real threat against us. As Paul says, you know, there's no death, torture, fire, angels, heaven, hell that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And we can be so convinced of that. And yet, when we are confronted with opposition, when we perceive that maybe there will be pushback or threats or consequences to us believing or proclaiming that, we, just like these disciples, can run and hide. We can do everything we in our power to minimize and diminish what people come to understand about what we believe about Jesus. We will try and diffuse the situation. We will try and get out of there as fast as we can. We'll try and downplay what we believe because we are afraid. And you don't have to say amen. You don't have to nod your head. But I know it's true because I experience it and I see it and hear about it all the time. So we can relate to this kind of situation. We're going to come back to that. But let's look at another fear that is displayed. Look at verse 53 through 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. We are transported from the Garden of Gethsemane now into the home of the high priest. And what we see in this scenario, this scene, is we see fear masked by falsehoods. The Sanhedrin, that is the high Jewish council, that was composed of 71 members, including Sadducees and Pharisees, they are the ones who oversaw the religious worship, oversaw the temple mount, all of that. And when Mark says the whole council, we don't need to imagine that all 71 of these men were crammed up in the home of this high priest. But it would have been enough to represent a quorum. It would have been enough to suffice to be an official council meeting. Everything about this trial led by the religious leaders of Jerusalem, though, is unlawful even by their own standards. And the reason why they are so willing to overstep even their own standards and laws for practice is they are afraid of Jesus. They must try him, they must convict him, they must convince Pilate to execute him. And in their minds, they have to do this by whatever means necessary. They cannot allow Jesus to continue to operate in the way he has operated. He is a problem for them. They can't just silence them. They can't just convince the people to stop following him. In fact, if you remember, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, one of the statements that these religious leaders make is they say, "You see that we are gaining nothing. The whole world has gone after him." They are afraid that they are losing the people. The people are following Jesus and abandoning them. So Jesus was arrested in the garden and brought before the council without any concrete charges. They are literally like fishing for something that they can use. And so they're bringing in all these people who are willing to offer up false testimony. But the problem is, they can't even get the false witnesses to agree with each other. This is such a disheveled, uncoordinated attempt. It's literally like sort of shooting from the hip, just hoping somebody's going to say something that we can use that will stick. They're trying to coax people to testify something, anything. Just give us something we can use. In my mind, I can't help but contrast this with the response of Nicodemus. And he is trying to wrap his head around Jesus and how the ministry of Jesus was conflicting with what he was anticipating in terms of Messiah. And so, rather than just dismissing Jesus and coming up with some reason in his mind not to believe, he goes to Jesus and he asks him questions, trying to make this make sense. He didn't attack Jesus just because he didn't understand him and because he wasn't what he was expecting from the Messiah. He goes looking for real answers. And that's not what we see here. One commentator points this out. People don't need charges against Jesus to be true. They just need them to be useful for justifying their rejection of him. We see this to this day. The problems people have with Jesus, with the Bible, whatever, they don't have to be true. They don't even have to make sense. They just have to be useful to be used as a reason to reject Jesus. People often are just looking for a reason to say no to Jesus so they can keep saying yes to the way they're living their life. But what's so interesting is that without even really realizing it, the high priest, Annas, makes a profession about Jesus being God. He refers to Jesus as the blessed, son of the blessed. The English translations quote him as saying, "Are you the Christ, the son of the blessed?" That blessed, one commentator points out, is what he calls a reverential bypass to avoid pronouncing the name of God. And it stands in relationship to the title Christ or Messiah. So, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Jews would not write the name God. In fact, they would just use a symbol for the four letters that would make up the name in the Hebrew Bible. And they would often not say the name as well, as a sign of reverence and respect, not to defile it by having sinners speak his name. And so they would use synonyms and things like that. And this would be one of them. And in this scenario, the high priest actually, what is ironic is the Greek wording is a question that is in the form of a statement. If we were to translate the Greek literally, rather than it being, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" it would be, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" It would be a statement asked or stated as a question. So the high priest, from his own lips, is affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. Sort of an ironic statement. So with him acknowledging it inadvertently with his own lips, he commits blasphemy by then going on to arrest and defile Jesus. Jesus answers and says that he is, and makes reference to some prophetic statements from the Old Testament, one being Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." And then Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus basically affirms that he is God and that these things, these future truths, are going to come to pass because of him. He says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." Jesus says, "I am God. I am the Messiah. And I am God." He's not afraid. He affirms his deity. He affirms the future that he is going to bring about through his death and resurrection. And the high priest, from his own lips, affirms his deity and then condemns him to be arrested and taken to Pilate. It's interesting how the boldness against Jesus, the fear, seems to only be diminished once they have him in chains and his head covered up. That's when they start beating him and spitting on him and mocking him. There's one more fear here, verses 66 through 72. And it's Peter. Peter was below in the courtyard. One of the servants of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked up at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders said again to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Peter's fear is fear masked by feigning ignorance. In the final scenes of these three scenes, Mark takes us back down into the courtyard outside the high priest's home. And Peter has followed Jesus there, has managed to make his way into this courtyard. So he has shown some resilience. Few of the other disciples have been able to muster this level of courage. We know that Peter has shown a little courage in that John identifies him as being the one that pulled out the sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's assistant, Malchus. Not that that was a good thing or what Jesus wanted in that moment, but it demonstrated that he didn't just vanish into the night at the first sign of the men who came to arrest Jesus. And verse 54 informs us that even though Peter had fled into the night with the other disciples from the garden, that he had followed Jesus from a distance to the high priest's house and had the courage to get access into this courtyard. And now we see that even though he's in the courtyard, that he is pressed three times regarding his relationship with Jesus, and each time he pleads ignorance. First, it's a servant girl. She recognizes him as one who had been with Jesus. And he says, "No, that's not me. You got the wrong guy. Somebody else." The second time, it's a servant girl. It's either the same servant girl or a different one. It's kind of hard to tell. But either way, she insists that Peter is one of Jesus' cohorts. "No, you are one of these guys. I know it." And again, he denies it. "No, I am not." Thirdly, there's a bystander in the courtyard who insists Peter is a disciple of Jesus, even identifies him as a Galilean. From the other Gospels, we understand that it's because of the way Peter talked. He had a Galilean accent or something. "You got to be one of his disciples. You're a Galilean." And each time Peter denies it, insists, and then finally even swears that he is not part of Jesus' crew and doesn't even know who they're talking about. Peter's denials are not simply an expression of negation, but they're repeated, persistent rejections of him having anything to do with Jesus and even having any knowledge of him. He's like Queen Gertrude in Hamlet when she says, "Methinks the lady doth protest too much." Right? He's maybe being a little bit too dogmatic about his not even knowing who you're talking about. Peter reveals that he, even though he's sort of mustered the courage to sort of get close to see what's going on, he is still very much afraid. And so afraid that he's not even going to acknowledge knowing who Jesus is. "I'm completely ignorant of whoever it is you're talking about. In fact, I don't even know why I'm here." You know, maybe he said that. I don't know. What's so interesting and perhaps painful is that we know that from this courtyard, Peter could see Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, verse 61, Luke tells us that after Peter denies the third time, Luke says this, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.'" That meant that Peter could see that things were not going well for Jesus up in the home of the high priest. Maybe he could even see, after finally finding something they could use, that they bind him and blindfold him and then begin to hit him and spit on him and mock him. Peter could see things are escalating and not in the right direction. And so he realizes throughout this time that his best course of action is to cover his behind and see that he's not threatened. And I need you to understand that there are some very significant implications from Peter's actions for you and me today. One of them, I want to read a quote. This is from William Hendrickson. He says, "Yes, Peter was definitely a man of great courage. But when he forgot for a moment that both for the possession and for the exercise of this gift, he was dependent entirely on God, even Peter failed. When he looked away from Jesus, he was no longer Peter, the man of courage." I think that's so important for you and I. If we are trying to make our way through life as a faithful, obedient Christian, but we are trying to do it only in our own strength, there is going to come a time, there is going to come a scenario when that strength is not sufficient, and you, just like courageous Peter, are going to fail miserably. We must be dependent entirely on God. We must trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. We must be completely dependent on Him. If you are trying to be a good, faithful Christian based on the strength of your own resolve and your own heart and your own head and your own whatever, you will fail. You need to understand that. You need to see that in Peter, and you need to say, if that can happen to him, that can happen to me. Number two, I need you to see that just like Peter's fear, we too see an epidemic of weak Christianity that is born out of a fear of what the wider culture is going to say or do if we obey Jesus unashamedly. And what I see so often in my own life and the lives of so many other Christians is I see, first of all, just a straight up ignoring of the first commandment. And then we take the first great commandment, which is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We just sort of set that one aside and focus only on the second great commandment, love our neighbor as ourselves. But we misinterpret that to love our neighbor to mean be nice to our neighbor. And what we mean by being nice is don't ever do or say anything that will offend them. And in order to not offend them, we have to support them and to celebrate them in everything that they are convinced makes them happy. We are too afraid to provide correction or to point them to hope in Christ. And instead, our response is the same as the rest of the world. We want people to numb their guilt and surround themselves with people who only cheer their choices. We see this every single day. That's what Christ-like love means. Whatever somebody thinks makes them happy, we celebrate that. And we don't ever stand up for what the Bible says is true because we are afraid. Number three, it ties in with the fact that if Peter could deny Jesus, don't ever think for a second that you wouldn't or you couldn't. But you need to see that just like with Peter, denial is not the end of the story. Your sin and denial doesn't have to be the end of yours either. If you find yourself in a scenario like that and you fail, and I'm sure we all have, and if we haven't, we all will. What Peter's life shows us is that the gospel is all about mercy, grace, and forgiveness, even for fearful, flawed people. We can be used by God to do great things. I want you to turn real quickly to John. John chapter 21. I love how the Gospel of John ends. So this is after Jesus' crucifixion. This is after Jesus' resurrection. This is after Jesus has appeared to his disciples in the upper room a couple times, and he is now met with them in Galilee, revealing himself to them. He's having breakfast with some of his disciples by the sea. And in verse 15 of John chapter 21, we read this. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And all sorts of people have speculated, oh, did Jesus ask him this three times because Peter had denied him three times? And who knows? Maybe he did. But I'll point out one thing, and then I want to continue reading because that's where the real point is. The point, first of all, I want you to understand that Jesus still encourages Peter to be a faithful disciple and follower of him. He doesn't say, "I'm done with you, Peter. I can't believe you denied me. I gave you the chance. I told you you were going to do it, and you did it. I can't believe it. You're of no use to me anymore." Let's keep reading. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. He said this to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" Most people understand that to be John. And when Peter saw him, he said, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." I love that. He reminds Peter of his call, that he wants him to be a follower of him. He tells him, like, don't worry about what's happening to anyone else. Don't worry about the life that I have ordained for them or even how they're going to die. What I want from you is to be faithful to me. You and I need to recognize the same thing. If we have fallen, if we have failed, if we have given in to fear, if we haven't stood up for Christ in the way that we should, the response is the same as Jesus is giving Peter here. Be a good disciple and follow me. Trust in me, believe in me, depend on me, live for me. It's not the end. If failure was the end, the gospel really isn't all that hopeful. If you mess up one time or two times or three times or even 50 times and then that's the end, the gospel isn't good news. It's just delaying the inevitable. But the gospel is good news that Jesus Christ did come into this world to save sinners, that he did live a sinless life, that he did die on the cross, that he did shed his blood, that he did rise from the dead to save us. And he calls us to be his ambassadors and to tell other people of that good news and to live out that transformed life. Whether you fail once or 50 times or 5,000 times, you return to him and you continue to follow him. Fear doesn't have to be the end. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we love you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for sending your Son to live and to die and to rise from the dead. We thank you for the free gift of salvation. We thank you that it's not on the basis of our works, that we can't earn it and we certainly can't keep it. We thank you that even though we may fail 1,000 times, that your grace and forgiveness and mercy is undiminished. We can still get back up in your strength and in your power and get back to following you. We thank you for that kind of forgiveness. We thank you for your desire to use feeble, weak, cracked, frail people who will disappoint, who will give in times when we shouldn't, who will be lazy when we should be strong. And yet, your grace and mercy is there. We ask that we would be dependent people, dependent on you, not trying to plow through life on the strength of our own resolve, but that we would be truly weak so that you can be truly strong. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.